Turn with me to Esther chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 18, Esther chapter 2, and verses 1 through 18 as we meet our protagonist for the very first time. If you know anything about literature, narrative, stories, the protagonists are usually the heroes of the stories, and the antagonists are the enemies of the stories. And so last week we looked at being introduced to King Ahasuerus, as we know him through history as Xerxes, and he's a piece of work, wasn't he? He was something else, just full of himself, full of pride, full of ostentation, just wanting to show off his grandeur and his splendor. And at the end of chapter 1 we found out he wasn't really much kingdom at all. He didn't have as much control and his authority as he thought he did. And so as we enter into chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to the person who bears the name on this book, Esther. And I don't know what your perception is when you've read through the book of Esther in your own personal time, or maybe for the very first time you've started reading through it, or maybe when I sent out what the sermon text was going to be yesterday, you sat down and you actually read the portion of it. I think for the vast majority of us that we think that the book of Esther is kind of a fairy tale. It's a story of a young girl who goes from rags to riches and she finds her prince charming. That's the opposite of what this story is really about. It's not a love story. It's not a story about Cinderella. This is really a very seedy story that we're going to look at. And it's very sleazy. And so I want you to keep that in your mind as we're working through this text together, that there are some things that transpires and some things that come out that leave us uncomfortable and wondering and asking, how is God working in the context of this? And so this whole book is really about how God is at work in all things. His name is not mentioned one time in these 10 chapters, but his handprints and his handiwork is all over this book. And we're going to see even that in the context of something that is immoral and shady and sleazy, that God still overcomes and he triumphs and he brings about his redemptive purposes. So let's begin with verses 1 through 4 as we begin to work through this book. So Esther chapter 2, starting with verse 1, it says, "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins of Shushan the citadel into the women's quarter under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, a custodian of women, and let the beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti.' And this thing pleased the king, and he did so." Let's pray. Father, we ask that through your word today, you will show us Christ. Father, more than anything, may we leave this place and see the beauty and the wonder of Christ in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, as we see it in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you know that this event begins after an unspecified amount of time that passes between the events of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So it starts off in verse 1, it says, "After these things." And referencing back to everything that had transpired with Vashti and the major controversy that she caused throughout the kingdom by actually telling her husband no. And as is often the case, with emotions, especially anger, it usually subsides. You may have experienced this at some time in your life where you get extremely upset about something, and as the next day goes by, all that anger just subsides, and you may even wonder, what was I so mad about to begin with? That wasn't really necessarily the case with King Ahasuerus, but his anger did subside. And the language of the text suggests that Ahasuerus' initial anger is replaced with regret and or sadness, as the text mentions that he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. So it applies a sense of regret, a sense of sadness, but he's actually stuck in a very pickle here. He's already made a decree, so he can't go back to Vashti. So now what is he going to do to move himself forward? And so what put Ahasuerus in the predicament in the first place is actually repeated again. If you'll notice, in verse 2, it says, then the king's servants who attended him, and then they start to give him advice. This is why he's in this situation. Because when Vashti did what she did, he sought counsel and advice from his cabinet members. And they gave him terrible advice. And so now he's going to repeat this, and he's going to take the advice of these members that are closest to him. And what this really tells us is it really kind of carries over the theme from chapter 1 that a king who supposedly rules the whole world is too often told what to do by others. And what they advise him to do is they say, why don't you hold a beauty contest? And the winner of this beauty contest is going to be the next queen. Now, maybe me calling it a beauty contest is giving the idea too much validity. Because there is something that transpires in this contest that the young girls will have to participate in that is far more sleazier than the bathing suit portion. And we find that the text tells us that all the officers in all the 127 provinces, they're appointed, and they're to gather the most beautiful women in all the kingdom for Ahasuerus. Now, these officers are going throughout the provinces to find young girls, and they are not asking. Now, remember what happened to the queen when she refused the queen. What do you think will happen if one of these girls refuses the orders of the king? And then we find, in, as it is in chapter 1, that the incredulous and prideful extravagance of the king is on display. His pride, him being full of himself, is what got him in this situation to begin with. And yet he continued to perpetuate this throughout as he looks for his next queen, taking foolish advice from his advisors. With that setting, we're introduced to the main characters of this book. If you'll note, beginning with verse 5 and reading to verse 11, it introduces us to the very first time in this book some actual Israelites. After all, we are reading the Bible, and we would like to see the people of God introduced somewhere here in this book. So we spent the whole first chapter with the king and his court and all this pride and all this sin that transpires. And now for the first time, the narrator introduces us to the main characters. So if you'll notice, it starts in verse 5 and it says, in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, and the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and the decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of women. Now the young woman, speaking of Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the woman. Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai passed in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening. So after a prolonged focus on the Persian king, the narrator introduces us to the Israelites, and he starts off with Mordecai, which is a non-Jewish name, a Babylonian name, and traces Mordecai's lineage all the way to the tribe of Benjamin. We also note that he's a son of Kish, which means that Mordecai is a distant relative to the first king of Israel, which is Saul. And this connection is important as the narrative develops. I want you to remember that, and I'm going to bring it up again. But Mordecai is a distant relative to the first king of Israel, Saul. But one of the important features that is noted is the fact of the exile, as we see in verse 6, which is mentioned 4 times in one verse. So that appears that the narrator wants us to draw their attention to the fact that Mordecai and Esther are there because of the exile. Mordecai, along with all the Jewish people, had been forcibly displaced from their land. But why was this happening? The exile was a consequence of continued unfaithfulness to God. And so sin has a devastating and far-reaching effect. It can have generational consequences. We see as we read the unfolding story of Israel's history that God's kindness and His goodness and His grace was continually extended to the people of Israel. And what did they do? Time and time again, they took God's goodness, they took His grace, and they threw it in His face. But God was prolonged in His patience and His grace toward these people, that He gave them opportunity after opportunity over hundreds of years, in spite of their unfaithfulness, working on their behalf and being kind to them. And yet before long, it was too late. This is an ample illustration of what God is doing for people today. Some people are still alive by the grace of God, because God is calling them to Himself to respond to the saving message of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has not descended, has not come again, which means this is an opportunity, this is a period of grace that is calling people to come to Him before it's too late. But like it was with the people of God, if they continue to reject Him and continue to be unfaithful to Him, God's patience will wear out, and His patience will turn to anger and to wrath and to judgment. So I encourage you this morning to embrace the grace and the patience of God now and respond to Him with repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So the mission of the exile notes the vulnerability and the precarious situation that Mordecai and all the Jews are in. They are in a land that is not their own. They are ruled by a people that don't really care for them. And they are also governed by a king who is full of himself and full of pride and is not seeking the benefit of those people. So they are far from home, and they are ruled by a Gentile and pagan king. And then we're introduced to Esther in verses 7 through 8. And Esther is first identified by her Jewish name, Hadassah. And then her Babylonian name, Esther, is given. And we find that Mordecai and Esther were cousins, with Mordecai becoming her guardian or adoptive father after her parents died. Esther's beauty is described literally in the Hebrew text as a beautiful figure and lovely to look at. And this information is warranted by the king's search for a new queen. Where we find in verse 8 that she is taken as one of the potential candidates to be the queen. Now, upon entering the king's custody, we learn that there is more that meets the eye with Esther. On top of her physical beauty was an inner attractiveness to her. We learn that she gained favor with the king's main attendant, and he became biased toward Esther. He was able to get her into beautification process quickly, along with 7 maids, putting her far ahead of the other young girls. Now, at this point, I believe the narrator may be tipping his hat to exactly what is going on. Back in verse 9, we see that she had obtained his favor, and this is going to be the first of 2 times that we learn that Esther obtains the favor of someone. We are not given the reason as to why she gains his favor with Haggai and then with Ahasuerus. But in a similar instance with an exile toward officials, we find that Daniel, the Bible tells us, that now God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief eunuchs. And so I don't think it's jumping too far to connect the dots here, that the reason that Esther received favor before the king's main attendant and the king himself is because God's favor was upon her. And it was God who was moving in and through her and really all around these circumstances. Now, while all this is going on, it is noted that Esther has not revealed her Jewish identity because Mordecai had insisted that she not reveal it. Now, we're not given a reason as to why, but by noting this, it appears that the narrator is indicating what identity she is adopting, and it is not that of Hadassah, it is that of Esther. She's not adopting the identity of her Jewish roots, but she's adopting the identity of her Persian name. The relationship between Mordecai and Esther is revealed in verse 11. Like a worried father waiting up for his daughter to come home from a date, he paces outside to gather any information he can concerning Esther's welfare. Now, the revealing of the 2 names of Esther may be an ambiguous or implied hint that the narrator is speaking about the struggle that Esther may be having with the 2 worlds. The world of Hadassah, her Jewish world, or the world of Esther, the Persian world. It's the same conflict that I believe that many of us live in today, that we are pulled between 2 worlds. This present evil world and the world to come. We're pulled between following after the things of this world, putting our hope in the things of this world, or putting our hope in the world to come. We're pulled between whether we serve the Lord Jesus Christ at all cost, or we're pulled between, let's just do what makes me comfortable and lets me get through life as easy as I possibly can. And really, this is the Christian identity. That we are merely pilgrims in this world. We don't belong to this world. We belong to another world. And this world that we belong to is the world that we need to conform to. We don't need to conform to this world, which is to be conformed to sin and rebellion against God. We need to be conformed to the world to come. The age to come. The age in which Jesus exercises his rulership and he rules in justice and righteousness. And that's the world that we belong to, and that's the way that we need to live our life. So Mordecai and Esther are introduced, and we begin to see that they're going to play a significant role in the unfolding events of this book. Notice what happens, that after Esther is taken in, we learn in verse 12, It says that each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned: 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying the women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to the king Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. So at the start of verse 12, we find out what exactly takes place in the custody of the king, which the Bible calls it a harem. It was a housing for the women who pleased the king sexually. And among them are those who have already had their night with the king and those waiting for their turn. They go back into a different quarter of the house where they become concubines, not to see the king again unless he calls for them by name. And once the woman had her night with the king, she returned to a different area of the harem that is designated for those concubines. Now, this is the sleazy part of the beauty contest. The king wanted more than just a beautiful woman. He was rating them sexually. And before the night with the king, each woman went into an extensive beautification process, what we call a spa treatment. The spa treatment didn't last for a few hours. It lasted for 12 months. And these cosmetic treatments, like the parties in chapter 1, go on for an exaggerated amount of time, signaling the pride and the ostentation of the king of Persia. He's all about himself, doing all this for himself. Now, when it is Esther's turn to have her night with the king, she asked for no help beyond what her handler had recommended. Esther doesn't just find favor with Haggai, the chief eunuch, but also everyone who saw her. She was different from all the women. And then we find that the specific date is given when Esther has her night with the king. And at this time, it has been at least 4 years since the removal of Vashti. And after the king's night with Esther, he is pleased with her, as we see in verse 17. The king was looking for a queen who was beautiful, but also a queen who pleased him in the bedroom. Esther clearly fulfilled both of these obligations, but the text seems to indicate that she was more than that to the king, for the text tells us that he loved her and she found grace in his eyes. So apparently she had become more than just another one of his great possessions. He had genuine affection for her. And then immediately, Esther is crowned as queen and a feast is held in her honor, the second in this book. And this leads to a national holiday with gifts, and some interpret this as a tax release or a stimulus check. And Ahasuerus is excited about his new queen. The first queen was deposed because he couldn't control her. But the book's going to unfold, and we're going to find out that this new queen is going to control him. Now, as all these things are happening, And all these events are transpiring. We're finding out that some of the things that are taking place are really uncomfortable for us to think about or for us to even talk about. But what do we make of the actions of Esther? Was she a willing participant in these acts, or did she see that there was no choice? Perhaps this life appealed to her, or perhaps she hated her circumstances with all of her heart, but she saw no way out. Living in the empire as both a Jew and a woman was dangerous. And rejecting the officials who came to her most likely would have led to her death. So if she would not have participated in all the acts, being taken in by the king, the beautification process, and also the sexual immoral acts, she most likely would have died. But even at that, can we excuse the actions of Esther if she was in danger or if her actions were for a more noble purpose? Daniel and his three friends found themselves in a similar predicament, but refused at every turn to compromise, even at the cost of their life. They refused to compromise in the dietary restrictions. They refused to bow down to an idol that the king had made, even at the threat of being thrown into a fiery furnace. And then Daniel defied the decree of Ahasuerus' father and continued to pray to the one true God. Daniel stridently defied a decree forbidding worship to any other god. And when he found out about the decree, do you know what he did? He went straight home, opened his windows, and the Bible says knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks to God as was his custom since the early days. And what was the consequence of that? He was thrown into a lion's den. But God was faithful, and God saved him. So what are we to think about Esther and her actions? Karen Jones, in her commentary on Esther, asked some telling questions. How would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter as she stands on the threshold of womanhood? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men. Use your body to advance God's kingdom. The ends justify the means. You know, the narrator is silent about the moral, immoral actions. And I think that's an important interpretive clue. He's not concerned about passing judgment, nor is he concerned about excusing these sins. The narrator is focused on how these actions lead to Jews being saved from a massacre. The main purpose of this event is that Esther, a Jew, who happens to be beautiful, is in the right place at the right time. And why is she in the right place at the right time? Because God is orchestrating the events of history for his sovereign purposes. And I think that's indicated by the fact that wherever Esther goes, there is favor on her. And that favor is not innate within herself. And I believe that that favor is put on her by God himself. So for the author, the focus is not on Esther's actions and morals they may be. Instead, his focus is on the hidden God. And the reason is because God is greater than sin, and his purposes cannot be thwarted by sin. In fact, the greatness of God is such that he can use sin for his glorious and redemptive purposes. In fact, if we want to think about it even more, the most spectacular sin ever committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder and the torture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-righteous, glorious Son of God. And the most despicable act in the process was the greedy betrayal by one of his own disciples with the vehement collusion of religious leaders who were supposed to know better. But was God surprised by this? Or was this the sovereign work of God? Well, when the apostles began to preach the gospel, they didn't know this at the time. When all this was transpiring, the apostles of the Lord Jesus did not know this at the time. But when they began to preach after Christ had ascended and the Spirit of God had descended, this is what they say from Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Brothers and sisters, it was necessary that the scripture be fulfilled that through the mouth of David foretold about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. The great sin of Judas was foretold in scriptures. God was using the sin of Judas to orchestrate the events of history, to put his son Jesus Christ on a cross to bring forgiveness for all sins. Notice also what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 when he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Jesus was on the cross. Why? Yes, it was because of sinful men, but ultimately Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. The overall storyline of your life is not your sin, but God in Christ who overcomes sin and uses them for his redemptive purposes. The glorious news of the gospel is that there is forgiveness from all sin and all righteousness through the blood of the Lord Jesus. But there is more. God and the Lord Jesus is able to gather up our moral failures and use them for something redemptive and glorious in the end. And the cross tells us so. The cross tells us that God can take our sins and use them for his glorious and redemptive purposes. Now, I want you just to be clear about one thing, but this is in no way excusing or minifying the effect of sin. Sin is a grave act against God. And we should resist sin at all costs, and we should be grieved by our sin, and we should never embrace our sin. But God is such that he can take whatever sins that we have committed and he can use them for his glorious purpose. Because this world is going from point A to point B. And this world is ultimately ending up with the Lord Jesus Christ descending from the heavens and bringing this world to an end. And he's using all these events of history to bring about his glorious coming. And at the end of the ages, there's not going to be a focus on our sins. There's going to be a focus on God and the Lamb who was slain for our sins. We can go all the way back to the fall. You think God was caught off guard by the fall? You think that the sin of Adam and Eve wasn't part of the definite plan of God? For the Bible tells us that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. God had purpose within himself, the plan of redemption, before he even laid the foundations of this world. So I want you to know this about yourself personally. Is that the overall storyline of your life is not your sin, as grievous as it may be. But God in Christ who overcomes sin and uses them for his redemptive purposes. This is the nature and the beauty of God. And how he does this, I don't know. But I know that God does this. It tells us that there is nothing unredeemable. God is able to take that which is meant for evil and use it for good. And as the story of Esther unfolds, we're going to see how God takes these actions and he uses it for good and for redemption. And God, in your life, can take your sins and used them for his glorious purpose. Let's pray together.